Now, in chapter 26, verse 1, the Bible reads, "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and commandments, my statutes and my laws." So here Isaac is in the land and there's a famine. And it's interesting because there was a famine in the days of Abraham. There's going to be another famine in the days of Jacob. And, you know, we see the same type of things happen in people's lives over and over again in the Bible. The same type of cycles that happen. And the Bible talks about the fact that there's no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. And it seems that every generation has their famines. Every person's life has their trials and tribulations. And if you remember, Abraham had gone down into Egypt. And it wasn't really God's will for him to be down there. Bad things happened while he was down there. And so God comes to Isaac and tells him not to go down into Egypt because of the famine. And God promises to take care of him in the promised land in spite of the famine. And so that should show us that we should not move away just because of a famine or a bad financial situation. Now, sometimes moving can be a good thing. I've noticed a lot of times that when people get saved, they have a lot of unsaved friends and a lot of unsaved family members that are sometimes kind of dragging them down. And sometimes the best thing that could ever happen to them is for them to make a geographical move and make a new start, which is what Abraham did. And I've noticed people grow a lot more sometimes when they get away from those type of influences. And so moving's not always a bad thing. God told Abraham to move from one place to another. But when we're moving because of a financial problem or a famine or a recession, you know, that is not a good motivation to go to a completely different area on this earth than where God puts you and where you belong. You know, the Bible says as a bird that leaves its nest is like a man that wanders out of his place. And, you know, God put us in a certain place. We were born in a certain place. It's not good to be a person who's just always wandering around like a vagabond, like Cain. You know, it's good to be planted somewhere. And especially it's good to be planted in a good church and not to be hopping around. Now, if somebody moved to a certain area because they were going to go to a great church, they're great. But a lot of people, they'll move somewhere and church is like an afterthought.
Right.
You know, they'll take a promotion or a job transfer and then it's like, okay, let's see if we can find a good church. And they don't even know whether the church that they find is going to be better or worse than the one that they came from. You know, I would say as a rule of thumb, stay put. Unless you have a compelling spiritual reason to move somewhere else, I think it's always best to stay put. Now, if a job transfer or promotion comes along that offers financial opportunities, that's something to think about. If there's a great church on the other end, but not just in spite of the fact that you're leaving a good church and you're not really sure what you're going to find on the other end. Many of us might just take for granted that in every city there's a great church. But, you know, there are cities that have better churches than others. And the sad truth is some people struggle to find a good church. Plus, you know, when I'm raising my family, my goal is not to just find an okay church.
Yep.
You know, I'd rather raise them in the best church possible and not just a decent church that I can kind of put up with, okay? And so we see here that Isaac is told not to leave the promised land, not to leave God's will because of the famine. He's just saying, you know what? I can get you through that famine. I can provide. And the Bible says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, speaking of food, raiment, and so forth. God has promised to provide our needs, and so we should put him and his work and his house first, and not finances and money first, okay? And so here he's being very, very clearly told to stay put. Now look at verse 5. This is interesting because he reiterates the great blessings that he's going to give to Isaac and the multiplication that he's going to do. But look what it says in verse 5. Why is he going to bless Isaac? Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Sojourn in the land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. Why is he going to bless Isaac? He says, I'm going to bless you because of what Abraham did. You see that? Now jump down to verse 24. It says, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. Now that's interesting. God emphasizes that by saying it twice in this chapter. That tells us that our actions have a great impact on the lives of our children. We can either be a blessing or a curse unto our children. Abraham, because he loved and obeyed God and had great faith, caused his descendants to be blessed even after he was gone. And the Bible said in the Ten Commandments, for example, many other places, but most notably in the Ten Commandments, that God will visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. So there's a blessing or a curse that we can bring to our children. A lot of us have this attitude that might say, well, it's my life. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'll live with the consequences. No, your children will live with the consequences. Right. And your grandchildren, and even your great-grandchildren, will live with the consequences of your actions. And when people make decisions, and when people decide to throw away their marriage, or when people decide to go out and ruin their life or quit going to church, they don't realize that they're not just impacting themselves, and they say, well, I'll live with my... No, everybody has to live with it. No man liveth or dieth unto himself, and the things that we do affect other people, and they dead sure affect our children. I look at my life, and I think about times in my life where I could have gone down the wrong path. Times as a teenager when I was backslidden, and when I could have messed up my life or made mistakes that I would have had to live with for the rest of my life. And sometimes I've wondered, you know, how is it that I got through those difficult times? You know, what was it that protected me from so many things that could have messed up my life and so many people and things that could have led me down the wrong path? And I just have to think that because there were people that went before me, you know, and because of things that my parents did and my grandparents did and my great-grandparents did that brought some blessings of God that basically protected me. And I, you know, I'm sure that people were praying for me, and I look at things in my life where God blessed me and took care of me. I think it was partially in honoring of my parents and my grandparents because of things that they did right, okay? Because I'm telling you, this is a truth that we don't hear a lot, but it's biblical. See, in our minds, we have an attitude that says, well, you know, someone should never be punished for what someone else did. Now, that's true. And God very clearly said that we as human beings are never supposed to punish the children for what the parents did, and we're never supposed to punish the parents for what the children did. The Bible's very clear about that, but it's also very clear that God does bless the children based on what the parents did, and God does curse the children. Now, are we supposed to do that? Are we supposed to carry out those kind of punishments? No. But we're not God, are we? And God does bless the children. I've often said, you know, people always have a doom and gloom mentality, and I can understand why. You know, there are a lot of things that are going wrong right now in our country, and really other generations have also had a lot of things going wrong, and I'm not one for doom and gloom. Because of the fact that I believe that God can bless us through famines and through tribulations and through trials. And the way people have said, you know, oh man, what's going to happen? You know, the government's getting some, you know, they're going to take your children away, or if you spank your children, they're going to take them away. But honestly, I have enough faith to believe that if the government were to take my children away, that God could be with them and bless them, just like he did with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, obviously, that would be a horrible thing to happen. But honestly, I would have way more peace of mind knowing that I spanked my children like the Bible told me to, no matter what laws someone makes, that I taught my children the Bible like God told me to, because I know that God looks down and sees that. He's going to bless that, and he's going to bless them and their children, even if they never saw me again. Even if I die tomorrow, the life that I have lived will continue to impact my children and my children's children after me. That is a biblical concept. And so I would rather just do right, serve God, seek first the kingdom of God, and I'm not going to sit around and go through life in fear, oh man, what's going to happen to my children? And you know, what kind of an economy are my children going to grow up? How are they going to have kids? How are they going to afford to make it? You know, how are they going to do this? How are they going to survive? You know what? God can protect. God can bless. Amen. Even in the land of the Philistines. Even in the land of famine. And it's just up to us to just serve Him, obey Him, do what's right, not lean on our own understanding and our own strategies. I'm so sick of the word strategy. You know, everybody's got some elaborate strategy. Forget strategy. Just obey God. Do what's right. Don't have some strategy, you know, about everything. You know, you see people make wrong decisions, bad decisions. It's all part of some strategy that they have. No, just obey God. Just do what's right. Serve Him. And don't live in fear. The Bible says, fear not. Fear not. Okay, and there's only one person we should fear, and that's God. And He doesn't want to share His glory with anybody else, and He doesn't want us fearing anyone else. He doesn't want us to fear anyone but Him. You know, people are telling me, you know, that there were listening devices planted in my house, okay, and that people are listening in on me in my house. And I believe it, because honestly, I don't know, somebody's listening in on me, because, you know, I get all kinds of hate mail. And sometimes I get hate mail that says specific things in it that only somebody would know that basically heard personal conversations that I've had. You know, so I don't know if it's the devil listening in on me or electronic devices or whatever. But I'll tell you this, it doesn't bother me at all, and I'll tell you why. Because God already hears everything I say and do. Everywhere I go, God's listening to me. So why would I be afraid if the devil's listening to me? Because the devil has no power except what God gives him. Okay, so I'm not going to go through life in fear. You know, should people be listening in on me? No. Should people be spying on me or you or anyone else? No. But you know what? Whatever the government does or whatever the devil does or whatever bad people do, I'm not going to go through my life scared. The Bible says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. But don't fear anything that's going to happen, because if we suffer, God allowed it to happen. And most often, God can protect us from things, and will protect us from things. And if He allows us to suffer, He has a reason for allowing us to suffer, and that's His will, and there's nothing we can do about it. And so we ought to just realize that if we do what's right, if we serve God, we don't have to wonder, you know, oh man, I hope my children turn out right. I hope they can prosper. I hope they can succeed. You know what? God can make them succeed. God made Isaac succeed even in the worst famine. God blessed him in a foreign country. God led him through all the way. Joseph was beaten of his brethren and thrown into slavery and so forth. And God blessed him in slavery. God was with him in the prison. God was with him in Potiphar's house. God was with him in Pharaoh's house. And you know, God can protect and bless His people. We need to quit worrying so much about things that are not for us to worry about. Safety is of the Lord. Let's just worry about, am I right with God? Let's worry about, am I living like Abraham? Instead of worrying, oh man, I hope my children are going to be okay. Hey, are you living like Abraham? God can bless your children even after you're dead, even after you're gone. And of course, the true believer never really dies. He just lives in heaven. He lives on. The body dies. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 6, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Now look, this is again, not a rational fear. In verse 4, God said that He would multiply Isaac as the stars of heaven, that He would bless him. He told him to specifically stay in that exact land, and that God would bless him in that land. Don't go to Egypt, go to this land, and you'll be blessed there. And then what is he? Afraid. But what's he afraid of? God just said He's going to bless him. God just said He's going to multiply him. God said everything's going to be fine. And look, we have the same promises. We have more promises. We have more promises than Isaac had. I mean, we have the whole Bible full of saying, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him. And that God will protect and be a shield around His people. The Bible says, the Lord is thy shade. He's thy keeper on thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve His people. God will protect us. We are safe. There's nothing to fear. God is in control of our destiny, and yet we, like Isaac, can sometimes succumb to an irrational fear. What if somebody comes in and kills me? What if somebody breaks in and kills me? What if somebody does this? What if somebody does that? When really God can protect us from all of that. And the Bible says He can protect us from all of that. And if He allows it to happen, then He allowed it to happen. Now, I'm not saying God protects everybody. Because you say, well, what about all the people in the world who bad things happen to them? I'm not saying God protects everybody. But I'm saying God protects those who love Him and that obey Him and that serve Him. And you say, well, bad things happen to good people. Right, when He allows them to. When it's His plan. Okay? Yes, Stephen got stoned. But that was God's will to allow that to take place. Otherwise, He could have protected him from that. Look at Paul. Paul got stoned, remember? He got up and walked away. After they stoned him to death and they took him for dead, he stood up and walked back into town. Okay? So couldn't God have done that for Stephen? He chose not to. He chose to allow Stephen to have the privilege of being the first martyr of the New Testament and to show us that example and to show Paul as he held the coats that were cast, his name was Saul at that time, but as he looked on, that example was shown unto the Apostle Paul. If those things happen and it's God's will, rejoice. Somebody's just not going to accidentally kill you and God just wasn't paying attention and somebody came in and killed you. Okay? And yet sometimes Christians can have those type of irrational fears. Even though we have a ton of promises. And I could spend the whole sermon just giving you promises of God's protection, the angels. You know, people talk about guardian angels. That's a biblical concept. Having the angels of the Lord that will camp around us, that will guard us, that will protect us. Remember Elisha is there and the young man that's with him is scared to death when they're surrounded by a multitude of troops. Anybody would be scared. And Elisha said, no, there's more that are with us than are with them. And the young man is incredulous, and he prays and says, God, open this young man's eyes that he may see. And God opens his eyes spiritually, and he can see that the whole hills are filled with an army of God's angels. Why? Because Elisha was a pretty important guy. There's a whole army of angels, a whole host protecting him and guarding him. And that's why he had no fear in that situation. You know, we can't see that, but it's there. You know, and we know that God will protect us and that God can keep us safe. We don't have to go through life afraid. And when we get into fear, that's where we get into sin. Because what does Isaac do? He lies. He lies and this could have turned out really bad. Again, God protects him, but this lie could have turned into something bad. It ended up making the leader of the nation that he was staying in very angry. But it could have turned out even worse than that. But even so, lying in and of itself is a sin. Fear leads to sin. Fear leads to lying. You know, when people are afraid in the Bible of the wrong things, that's when they're always doing wrong. When they're fearing God, that's where they're doing what's right. And so it says he feared to say that she's his wife. And so he said, she's my sister. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Verse 8, and it came to pass when he had been there a long time, so he's keeping up this lie and this charade for a long time, according to the Bible, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Now, this is the only sporting event in the Bible. No, I'm just kidding. But it says that he's sporting with his wife. What does that mean? Basically, it means he's fooling around with his wife. He's doing what married people do. Basically, they were probably kissing or something like that. Because obviously, if they're out in public, it was probably just something like that. So he sees them kissing, he's thinking, this is not what brother and sister do. You know, the only time you kiss your sister is when your mom does it as a punishment. And it's a totally different type of kissing. It's a very quick, dry, just it's over like that. And so he sees this, and Abimelech knows right away he's lying. He called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly, meaning just casually or flippantly, lightly might have lien with thy wife. That's the past tense of, you know, basically saying they might lie down with her, basically, is what that's saying. He's saying they might lightly have lien with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and watch this, received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. You say, man, I wish God would bless me like that. You know, you make an investment, and you reap 100-fold. You sow the land. Now, obviously, it's hard work. He had to sow the seeds. He had to till the ground. He had to water it. But, you know, you say, I wish that God would bless me like that. But you know what? Jesus has promised to bless us exactly like that. He says that anything that we give up for Him in this life, whoever gives up houses or lands, He lists all the things, friends, loved ones. He says, whatever you give up in this life, He says, I'll pay you back 100-fold. 100-fold. And so that's a great blessing, but it's exactly what Jesus promised us in the book of Luke. And so lay up treasures in heaven. Lay up treasures for the millennial reign of Christ. When you're going to be on this earth with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, you know, God's going to reward you. And the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so there's no question that we will eventually reap 100-fold whatever we give unto the Lord. He says in verse number 13, the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. So whenever you succeed, people are going to be jealous, unfortunately. That's the sinful nature of man. And so whenever you succeed and thrive and do well, you're always going to have enemies. People are always going to try to take you down a notch. They're always going to try to attack you. And the Bible says that these people envied him because of his great financial prosperity. And so they set out to sabotage him. Now, these wells are critical. I mean, water is our greatest need in many ways. If you're going to sow seeds, it's funny, I always drive through California and there are always all these political signs up. Who's seen these driving up and down the I-5, I-99? And it says over and over again, you know, they're not giving us enough water. Because I guess the government has limited how much water they can have now. And they list all the people in Congress and all the politicians who are not letting them have water. And so they're all just these fields that just can't be used. Just fields where nothing's planted. Because without water, they can't grow the crops. And however much water the government is allowing them to use, then that's how much crops they're going to be able to grow, because it's very dependent upon water. And so stopping up these wells is an attempt to sabotage this man's success. Now, they're not trying to compete with him and get more successful and do better. Because is stopping up his well going to give them any more water? No. They're just throwing dirt into his wells and stopping them up just in order to be spiteful, just to fight him, just to make him less prosperous, just because they don't think it's fair or whatever. And I mean, it's strange, isn't it? But we see this today. I mean, this is the attitude of people. If they can't succeed, they don't want anybody to succeed. And people are going to be jealous when people do well, and they get envious at their goods and their possessions. And we should never fall into this sin. And of course, it's in the Ten Commandments. Which one is it? Thou shalt not covet. You know, when you look at what other people have and you wish that it belonged to you, that's covetousness and lust and desire, as the Bible says, that we should not have. And so they stopped up the wells that his father's servants had digged. So Isaac had inherited a lot of wells. And that made life easier on him because he doesn't have to redig these wells. They're already dug by his father. But then, of course, they get stopped up with earth by the enemies. And eventually, look at verse 18. It says, Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called the names after the names by which his father had called them. Now this reminds me of a parable in the New Testament. Remember the parable in the New Testament where the man sows good seed in his field. But while men slept, an enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat. Sowed wheat. Why? Just to sabotage him. And of course, they woke up, the servant saying to him, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath the tares? He said, an enemy hath done this. Okay, and the Bible says that that enemy is Satan, and that the tares are the children of the wicked one. Okay? Now, how can we apply this? That same type of sabotage that we see here in Genesis 26 with these wells of water is the same type of sabotage that Jesus described of an enemy coming in the middle of the night and sowing weeds amongst the field, which is all symbolic of Satan coming in and planting his people, the children of the wicked one. Now, I don't believe, and this is another sermon in and of itself, I don't believe that every unsaved person falls under the category of children of the wicked one. I don't believe that. Now, everyone is, yes, born a sinner. Yes, everyone is a child of Adam. Yes, we're all children of disobedience. Yes, we all are under the condemnation of sin, and we lack salvation, and we're spiritually dead. But as far as being actually a child of the person Satan, okay, that is something different. Because, you know, when we become a child of God, we're always a child of God. You know, and I believe that when a person becomes a child of Satan, they continue to be a child of Satan. Because the Bible talks about those who are twofold more the child of hell than others. And the Bible also talks about in the book of Jude, he says, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. And he's talking about false prophets. He said, false teachers who've crept in unawares, bringing false doctrine. He said, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2 of the exact same group, their damnation slumbereth not. He said, basically, they cannot cease from sin, he also said. Having eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin. The Bible talks about these people that are twice dead, that are reprobate, that are bad trees that produce evil fruit. Corrupt trees bring forth evil fruit. They cannot cease from sin. They are reprobate. What, you know? And I think I preached a sermon several years ago called Beware of the Evil Trees. And I went into all the scriptures that talk about these corrupt trees and the evil fruit that they produce. And I went through Jude. I went through 2 Peter. I went through Matthew 7 and some of these other places. And so there are people that are children of the wicked one. Not just average unsaved person who's doing the best they can. Maybe they've never even heard the gospel. They're in ignorance and so forth. They, you know, they're sincere maybe. There are sincere Catholics. They're sincerely wrong. They're on their way to hell. They need to be saved. But many of them are sincere. They're not all just bad, wanting to do wrong, and they're just choosing to be part of an evil religion. But let me tell you, the Pope is in that category. And his leadership, they are evil. They have made a choice. They've heard the truth and rejected it. You know, whenever you run into somebody who's just a militant purveyor of false doctrine, and they've heard the truth, and you can tell, they've heard the true plan of salvation, they've been exposed to it, and they've made the conscious decision to reject that and to choose false religion over that. You know, these people are the children of the wicked one. Okay, once they make that choice to just finally seal their fate and just completely reject Christ and embrace lies, you know, they can become a child of the devil, children of the wicked one. You know, also called sons of Belial throughout the Bible. Okay, same thing. Belial, Baal, Beelzebub, those words are all synonymous about the same person. Okay, so what am I saying? What I'm saying is that our fathers, our progenitors, those who went before us spiritually in this country, and in some cases our actual fathers and grandfathers, they preached the same gospel that I preach. Okay? Because there's always been, listen to me, there have always been people on this earth preaching the Word of God faithfully. Preaching the right plan of salvation and preaching the right doctrine. There's no doctrine that I preach that is a new doctrine. People in the last generation preached the same things. And people sometimes look at me like, oh, you're crazy. I could point you to people who preached all the same stuff that I preach. Because there is nothing new under the sun. There have always been Bible-believing preachers. There's always been, I mean, for the last 400 years in our modern English language here, we've had the King James Bible. People indwelled by the Holy Spirit read it, came to the same conclusions, preached the truth. It's always been there. Therefore, we in 2012 should be able to just walk up to these wells, right, and draw water from the well. It should already be there. What I'm saying is we should be able to build upon the work of the previous generation. We should be able to walk into churches all over America that are Bible-based churches, and the wells should already be dug, and it should already be springing up with living water, and it should already be there thriving, and we should be able to do greater things for God and much more rapidly grow, like Isaac grew rapidly, because, you know, we're basically standing on the shoulders of giants, because we are building upon what the last generation has done. But the problem is, that's not really what we're facing today. What we're facing today is a bunch of wells that have been stopped up with water. It's not that there was never water there. It's not that that well was never a thriving, producing well that sprang up with living water. It's that all over America today, tares have crept in amongst the wheat. Bad people have come in and corrupted our churches today to where most Baptist churches today are corrupted.
Yep. Amen.
And we have to get in there and get a shovel and get all that dirt out of there and dig that well again. It'd be nice to just walk up and there it is and it's ready to go. But you know what? It seems like every generation has to do what Isaac had to do. I don't think it's just our generation. I think every generation has had to redig the wells. Every generation has to push that reset button, go back to the Bible, go back to being a fundamentalist, and throw out all the liberalism and modernism that the children of the wicked one have purposely imported into our churches. Now notice, Isaac had to rename the wells, and he renamed them the names that his father had called them. See, the name had been changed. The well had a name when Abraham dug it, when it was a thriving, producing well. The Philistines came in and renamed it what they wanted to name it. And they were using that well. Well, when Isaac came back from the land of the Philistines into the, you know, Canaan proper, when he comes back to the Canaan land, they see him coming. And he's got his huge operation. He's got multitudes of cattle. He's got multitudes of servants. And they see him coming and they say, you know what? We're not going to be able to use these wells anymore. Because Isaac's coming. We're not going to benefit from these because these belong to him because Abraham dug these wells. And he said, you know what? We don't want him to have these wells. We're going to fill them with dirt. And so they stopped up all the wells before Isaac could get there. When he gets there, he has to redig the wells. And he didn't name them a new name. He called them by the same name. Now, what can we learn from this? You know, names are very important. God puts a great emphasis on names in the Bible. There are a lot of people in the Bible where he changed their name. Because he thinks it's so important what things are called. He changed the name of Simon. What did he change it to? His disciple. He changed it to Peter. He changed the name of Jacob unto Israel. Okay? He changes people's names in many cases to give them a certain purpose in their life. He changed Sarai's name to Sarah. Okay? A lot of names like that in the Bible. But God puts great emphasis on the names of things. And today, the children of the wicked one, not only have they stopped up our wells of water, but they have changed their names. And we, as the generation coming up, Isaac, if you will, need to go back and rename them what Abraham named them. For example, we need to use biblical terminology when describing salvation and other doctrines. Okay? We need to use terms like this. Hey, saved.
Yep.
Saved. And that might seem rudimentary. Many people don't use that term. They've got every other term for it except what the Bible calls it. Saved. Salvation. And then when it comes to the method or mode of salvation, here's the word we need to use. Believe. Faith. And I've heard people, and they were even people that were saved. You'll ask them what it takes to be saved, and they can explain it to you in a few minutes, and the word faith or believe won't even come out of their mouth. And it's just, it's hard to understand why they don't use biblical terms. And today it's called everything else. This is what it's called, making a commitment to Christ. I gave my life to Jesus. He gave his life for you. You gave him nothing.
That's right.
You are the recipient, not the giver here. And so, you know, we hear these terms. I gave my life to Christ. I made a commitment to Christ. Okay? And we get these terms that are unbiblical terms. You know, we need to call things by their proper name. Church. Okay? This is church. We are saved. What I do behind the pulpit is called preaching. Okay? We go out and knock doors. We call it soul winning. Because we got that term from the Bible. Okay? Now, otherwise, call it preaching the gospel from house to house. You know, use whatever term, but get it from the Bible. Okay? Winning souls is a biblical term. I don't call it visitation. Okay? Now, you say, why not? Because that's not what it's called in the Bible. And the thing is, visitation to me, you know what visitation sounds like to me? And I'm not saying anybody uses that term as bad. You know, they just need to call the well by the right name. I hope they have the right well. Maybe they have the right well and they're still calling it by that Philistine name of visitation. You know, why not just call it soul winning? Or we're going to go out and preach the gospel. We're going to go out and get people saved. You know what visitation makes me think of? It makes me think of the fact that you're just going out and just visiting. You're not really giving the gospel. Because guess what? I've been to a lot of churches where they did visitation, and they're just visiting people who already go to the church, or people who've already been saved, and they're just kind of checking in with them and checking on them. A lot of churches today, you'll see, you know, Tuesday night visitation, 7 o'clock. But don't show up expecting to go soul winning, because a lot of times you'll be going off of visitor cards from people who've already been to church, most of whom are probably already saved. Even if they're not saved, you're going to talk to one person. You know, when we say soul winning, we're talking about Acts 5:42. Daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so, I think that the terms by which we call things are very important. And I think that we should not take them lightly. That's why I don't use the term an affair. I call it adultery. That's why we don't need to use the word alcoholic. It's a drunk. You know, if we would just use biblical terms, drunkard, adultery, fornication. You know, these are great words. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to call things by their proper name. I won't use the word gay. It's not biblical. It is a biblical word, having a totally different meaning happy and joyful. And so I refuse to change the words that I use about especially about God's house. You know, and I like that term, the house of God. That's a biblical term. God's house. Okay? The church. And a lot of people are twisting the meanings of these words and replacing them with other terms. And, you know, if I sat down and thought about it, I could probably think of a lot more examples, and so could you, of using wrong terminology. We should stick with the Bible's terminology as much as we possibly can. You know, obviously there are certain terms that are not used in the Bible, you know, for things like cars and trucks and things like that. But, you know, whenever we have biblical words, let's try to redig that. You say, well, that word's kind of out of fashion, though. Well, grab a shovel. You know, let's start using it. Seriously. Because it's important. And that's why God makes a point not to just tell us, hey, he redug the well. By the way, he called it by the same name that Abraham called it. Because that matters. And he said, and look at the, here's another proof. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. This is symbolic, friends. It's not just the fact that, oh, let's get the blow-by-blow of every part of Isaac's business. And every part of, he's going on about digging these wells because that well of springing water is exactly what Jesus talked about in John chapter 7 when he said that whosoever believeth in him, that they would have a well of springing water, living water that would spring up out of them, which was a picture of the Holy Ghost of God that he would give unto them that would believe on him. Okay, and so we need to get that teaching about the sabotage. There are people out there sabotaging God's house today. They'll try to sabotage this church. And they're succeeding at sabotaging many other independent fundamental Baptist churches across America. They've been sabotaged by the children of the wicked one who bring in the dirt of this world, the dirt of false doctrine, and try to stop up the well that our fathers once dug. And I'll tell you something. There is a big difference, my friend. And let me drink a little bit of this here because my throat is a little bit messed up. Need a a little bit of healing tea there. There's a real big difference between the preaching of the last generation and the preaching of this generation. Now, my preaching is considered radical and over the top. Honestly, everything I'm preaching is stuff that I grew up with. I mean, the preaching was so different when I was a kid. If you went to your average independent Baptist church today versus that, I mean, today you go to the average independent Baptist church, you're going to get a 20-minute sermon, 25-minute sermon, and it's going to be watered down. And it is nothing like the sermons that I grew up on a metal folding chair getting screamed at, you know, and getting doctrine and getting, and they preached hard on sin. Today, we've been influenced by Rick Warren, we've been influenced by the new evangelical movement in many cases, and the preaching has gone so soft. We need to redig that well of fiery preaching. We need to redig that well of confrontational soul winning. We need to redig the well of sound doctrine, sound biblical doctrine, and not just rely on what Dad and Grandpa have handed us. Because if Isaac just relied on what Abraham handed him, guess what? It's been stopped up. It's been stopped. And today, we can't just rely on what the Pat, and there are many people today, young people, whose heart is in the right place, and they're just saying, you know what? We're just going to do as we're told. We're just going to follow whatever our church tells us, and we're just going to be good and obedient and loyal. But the problem is they don't realize that every generation has to dig for themselves and not just rely on the previous generation. Because in many cases, those wells have slowly over time become stopped up. We need to personally, and I did this in my life, and you need to come to a point in your life where you personally dig into the Word of God, read it cover to cover, and find out whether these things be so. And not just rely on Dad, not just rely on Mom, and not just rely on Pastor Anderson. You need to dig in and dig for these truths, and every generation has to dig down and find the truth for themselves. You know, and that's what I've tried to do over the last 6.5 years that I've pastored this church. I've dug, or actually, I did it for years before that, you know, so that I would know what to preach. I dug in for myself, and some of it hadn't been dug up in a while, and I had to really dig deep to find some of it. But that's what I've sought to do. But today, hey, you're hearing it across the pulpit of Faithful Word, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, but let me tell you something. It may not be the same way 30 years from now. 40 years from now, 50 years from now, 60 years from now, this church might become a watered-down liberal fun center. Somebody's got to rise up and redig the well. It's happened before, and it happens all the time, and somebody has got to pioneer what, you know, and really just be the restorer of the old paths that were there for the previous generation. Let's hurry up and go through this. We already saw verse 24 where God tells Isaac that he's going to bless him because of his father Abraham. Let's just touch on the last verse. Before I get to verse 35, I'll just explain what happens next. Isaac becomes so prosperous and so powerful that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, he sends him away. He says, you're far mightier than we are. We don't want you around. You're too much of a threat. You're too powerful. You need to go somewhere else. So he kicks him out, and of course he goes back to Canaan land, out of the land of the Philistines along the seacoast there. He goes into the main body of Canaan. And of course, the wells are stopped up. He redigs them. Well, then Abimelech comes with Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and he says, you know what? I've seen that God is blessing you. I've seen you thriving. I want to make a league with you. I want to make a peace treaty with you that we won't do you any harm and that you won't do us any harm. And so they make the treaty. They have a great feast. They celebrate together. In the morning, they swear one to another. Now notice, in the Bible, God's people seek to live at peace with those around them, okay, if it's possible. Do you notice that? They're not just out picking a fight with everybody. They're trying to be peaceful. And you see, even people who've done him wrong, Isaac is trying to be peaceful. And the Bible says that as much as is possible, we should try to live peaceably with all men. Now, is it always possible? No, because if it were always possible, he wouldn't say as much as is possible. But we should try to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We, you know, and personally, I would love nothing more than to have people leave me alone, you know, and just let me preach what I want to preach at the house of God as I believe God wants me to do it. Let me raise my family the way I want. Yeah, I just want to do what I want to do. You know, and have that peace. But you know what? And I hope that I can, and honestly, I can say I've been a peaceful person. I've never had to strive or fight physically, you know, over the last many years of my life. And so hopefully it'll stay that way. We should not be a person who's just out to go to war and out to go fight and what the Bible calls a brawler. You know, there are people who literally go out and just look for a fight. I mean, they go around and just, you know, bump into people and just, hey, watch where you're going. I mean, who's met people like that? There are people who go to establishments and drink alcohol and find other people who are drinking alcohol, and their goal is to get in a fight. Okay? And there are people who do it without the assistance of alcohol. And so we ought to not be a brawling, fighting group. We shouldn't be out to pick a fight with everybody all the time. Now, should we fight for what's right? Should we fight against sin? Yes. But we shouldn't just fight with our neighbors for no reason. You know, I try to get along with I try to pretend that my neighbors don't exist. Is the first thing I do. Because I have too many neighbors living too close to me. You know, I just pretend that they're not there. Okay, that's how I cope with it, all right? And yes, I've knocked every door and given the gospel to anybody who would listen. But, you know, for the most part, I just pretend like my neighbors don't exist. Okay, my kids have friends on our street that they play with. But I just try to pretend they don't exist. But you know what? I dead sure do not want to pick a fight with my neighbors. You know, because you got to live with these people. Even if I'm right, even if I'm 110% right, that they shouldn't be blasting karaoke with the door open at 11 o'clock at night. You know, and you know what? Let's face it, 99% of people who sing karaoke can't sing. And they sound horrible. And everybody knows it except them, okay? And I mean, you should have heard this woman wailing. You remember this, Jesus? This woman, it sounded so bad. It was horrible, you know? And honestly, there are times when you have to do something about stuff. You know, and I don't know. Everybody I talk to, it seems like, you know, there's no temptation taking you, but such a common man. It's always your wife is telling you, you need to go straighten those people out. And you're like, but you're like, you know what? Do I want to make enemies with my neighbors? Because then they're going to retaliate.
Right.
You know, and your wife... I'm not going to ask for a raise of hand, but you guys know what I'm talking about, where your wife's like, call 911, call the police, you know? And you're like, no, we don't want to alienate our neighbors. You know? I think people on our street are selling drugs. I'm like, good, then they'll leave us alone. You know? Good, we got something on them. That's great. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, that's a crack house, you know, or whatever. So just leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone. I mean, that's my philosophy, you know, honestly. Because I don't want to pick a fight with my neighbors. Because I've known people who have war with their neighbors. And the Hatfields and the McCoys thing is not pretty. And so I just try as much as possible to live at peace. And you know what? Sometimes I don't like the fact that they're blasting. And you know what? Sometimes it gets so extreme. There have been, like, you know, the kids are taking a nap, and there was, like, a rock band practicing across the street, and it was so loud. I went over there and said, hey, you guys need to shut this down. You know, this is not going to work. But, you know, I try to be as peaceable as I can. I try not to just pick a fight over every little thing. You know, and there are times when, yeah, it gets out of control, and you do have to tell them to shut off the stupid music or... You know, keep their dog chained up or quit throwing beer cans in your swimming pool or whatever it is, you know. Yes, these are all things that take place in my neighborhood. But there are times when you have to, but you know what? I'm just slow to just, hey, what are you doing, man? Because, you know what? Things can escalate and it's just not worth it. It's not worth it no matter who wins. You know, at the end of the day, it's best to try to live peaceably with all men as best you can. And you know what? That's what we see in the Bible with Abraham and Isaac. And it's like David said, this is probably my life's verse. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. You know, if we get in a fight, it should be them fighting with us. You know, it shouldn't be us just out to pick a fight with them. Okay. And I'm talking about your neighbors. You know, I'm talking about people at work. You know, and by the way, if you're a person that goes to your job, and you're constantly at strife with your coworkers, guess what? You're not going to get the promotion. You're not going to get the raises. Because part of what your employer wants is he wants you to be able to work well with the other people. It's like that on your preschool report card, you know, does not work well with others, okay? Your boss wants you to be able to get along with your coworkers. Yeah, but they're this, and they're this, and they're this. But you know what? Your goal and my goal is to go to work and try to get along with coworkers as best as we can. As much as is possible to get along with them. Do they do dumb things? Yes. Do they sometimes do wrong to us? Yeah, but you know, and sometimes we do have to have confrontations. And I'm not saying to be afraid of that, but what I am saying is that we should strive to live peaceably. And if they're okay to be peaceable with us, you know, we ought to say okay, like Isaac did, and say, yeah, let's be peaceable. Now, later on, these nations get so wicked that God says, hey, don't make an alliance with these people because they're perverted, they're sinful, they're sick people. But there's no evidence of that in this stage. In this stage, to me, Abimelech seems like a pretty good guy. I don't see anything to indicate otherwise. I mean, Abraham and Isaac keep thinking, oh man, there's no fear of God in this place. But then they get down there and it turns out that it's not that bad. And Abimelech is respectful of Isaac. He respects God. He respects marriage. Right? He was freaking out that somebody might have accidentally committed adultery with her. He had morals. This is not, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years later. And he even tells Jacob, you know, that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You know, before they went down into Egypt, these nations were not as bad. It's once they go down into Egypt for 400 years, and yes, they were there for 400 years, despite what all your little charts tell you, but they were there for 430 years to the day, and that's the children, plural, of Israel were in Egypt for 430 years to the day, despite what every Bible chart I've ever seen in my life shows 215. If the Bible says 430 in the book of Exodus, you know, that's when they came back and these nations are very perverted. And that's when God said, don't make an alliance. Don't make a league with them. Don't have anything to do with them. At this point, I believe that Isaac was right to just be at peace with his neighbors and to have this non-aggression pact, as it were, with the Philistines. And I just want to quickly touch on the last verses here. It says in verse 34, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and... Okay, not the right thing to do here. We're only supposed to marry one wife. A man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, singular, and they two shall be one flesh. He married two wives, number one. And number two, he married Hittite wives, and these were sinful wives. You say, how do you know? Well, go to Genesis 27, verse 46. These were not righteous women that he married. Look what his mother Rebekah says in verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. Now, Heth is the progenitor of the Hittites. You notice how Hittite, it comes from Heth? Because if you take the H off, Het, Hittite. So Heth is the ancestor of the Hittites. It says, because of the daughters of Heth, if Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? Now, that's a pretty extreme statement. She's saying, I don't even want to go on living because these wives are horrible. And it says at the end of verse 26 that these wives, in verse 35, that they were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. And so, do I believe that children have the right when they grow up to marry whomsoever they choose? Yes, I do. I do not believe that parents have the right to choose their child's spouse. But I do think that parents have the right to veto a wicked spouse for their daughter. Because the Bible talks about a daughter marrying a man and talks about, you know, if the father just utterly refuses this guy. You know, not like, well, he's not my favorite. But just to utterly refuse the guy, then it's like, no, you know, you shouldn't marry, you know, you can't marry this girl. Because, you see, even though I want my children to have total freedom of choice when they grow up and get married, and I have no desire to choose a spouse for them, and I don't believe that that's biblical. And I, you know, there are scriptures that are, you know, that I've used in other sermons to show where the Bible talks about people being able to marry who they want to marry. But I'll say this, though. You should marry whoever you want, only in the Lord, the Bible says. Okay? And it should be a godly person that wants to live for God. And so honestly, I don't care who my children marry. I don't care which person, which daughter my sons, you know, choose to marry, so long as it's not the daughters of Heth, you know, spiritually that is. As long as they don't marry a girl that is a sinful girl or that is an unsaved girl, worst of all, you know, they can marry who they want to marry. But they shouldn't be a grief of mind to their parents. And look, it's a grief of mind to your parents when you marry an unsaved spouse or when you marry a wicked spouse. Not to mention a grief of mind that you bring upon yourself. But we ought to have enough respect for our parents to want to grow up and make them proud and make our parents happy so that they would be proud of us and not be a shame and a grief of mind to our parents. And Rebecca, you know, she had two children. And basically her only consolation is like, well, at least my other son didn't marry these heathen women, these wicked women. You know, and that shows how important it was to her. She said, if he does it too, then I don't even know what I'm even living for. Why? Because a woman's identity oftentimes is wrapped up in her children. Okay? You know, the Bible talks about how important it is, the role of being a mother. And so, you know, if you have two sons, and one of them marries a heathen, you know, you don't want the other one to do the same thing. And she said, if he does, my life's not even going to be worth living. Now, you know, obviously she shouldn't have taken it to that extreme. But you know what? We ought to strive to make our parents happy and to honor our father and mother. And does that mean that they control our actions and, you know, that they pick? No. But it does mean that they can limit us to, hey, why don't you marry one of the daughters of the land here, you know, of God's people, not the daughters of the land of the Hittites. Okay? And so we ought to be careful to make sure that we don't bring shame and reproach and dishonor to our parents, or else our days are not going to be long on this earth. And children need to realize the importance of marrying a Christian and godly spouse. Very important. You are going to be with that person for the rest of your life. And if you marry a wicked person, that's going to have a bad impact on your life. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this chapter in the Bible, and help us to learn from it, dear God. Help us to be like Isaac, to restore the old paths, to dig the old wells, to walk in your blessings, to stay in the promised land, to not let finances take us out of your will. We can learn from his mistakes as well. He got a little bit fearful and told a lie. Father, help us to bring honor and glory unto you, our Father, and also to our earthly mother and father. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.